It's a joy to be with you again tonight and to have this good crowd with us. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that we will learn some things tonight that will help us to better serve our Lord. There have been problems in the Church of Christ since the day of Pentecost. You go back and read the New Testament. You read all of those epistles, and time again, you find problems in the Lord's church. And problems continue even till today. We finished our lesson last night talking about the church in the 19th century. We ended up in a pretty low note, because by the end of the 19th century, the early 1900s, the Church of Christ had been splintered and bruised and even wrecked in many communities. Somewhere around 80 to 85% of those who had been faithful members of the Church of Christ had left the Church of Christ for the disciples, embracing institutionalism and embracing instrumental music and worship. So now we're going to look at the church in the 20th century and some of the divisions and some of the problems that have taken place during this century. As we introduce the lesson, I want to point out that this lesson deals with the historical development of division in churches of Christ in the 20th century. Now, we'll use some scripture, obviously, but what we want to do is show secular history and how things developed and how things came about and how people left the Word of God in so many areas. The year 1906 officially marked the division between the churches of Christ and the Christian church. When we ended last night, we talked about the U.S. religious census of 1906. The United States conducted a census, a religious census, 1906, 1916, 1926. Larson, maybe 36. You may know. I'm not sure about 36, but there was a period of time there where the United States government conducted religious censuses. And so Simon North, who was in charge of the U.S. religious census, wrote David Lipscomb and asked him a question. He says, "Is it true that there are two distinct groups, the Christian church and the Church of Christ? And what are the differences?" And so in defining the differences of the two groups, Lipscomb wrote on June the 27th, 1907. This is the letter he wrote back to Simon North. He said, "The Christians," that is the Christian church, "or disciples," the disciples of Christ, "sought to adopt the very human inventions that in the beginning of the movement had been opposed. A general organization of the churches under a missionary society with a moneyed membership and the adoption of instrumental music in the worship." These are the things that brought about this division that was officially noted in 1906. That census pointed out that as far as disciples of Christ were concerned, there were 8,293 congregations, and there were 982,701 members. As far as churches of Christ, this census reported that there were 2,649 congregations and 159,658 members. Can you see how devastated the church had become at that time? There were only three states where the number of churches of Christ outnumbered the number of Christian churches. That was Tennessee, Alabama, and Missouri. The Alabama religious census in 1906 pointed out this, that the disciples had 8,756 members and the Church of Christ had 9,214 members. This is probably about a 51-49 split, something like that. So you see the inroads that liberalism made into the churches in the 20th century, or in the 19th century. The 1800s, from about 1849 up until 1906, you had these divisions coming along. Divisions over the musical instrument, division over missionary society. However, the good news is that the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religious group in America in the first half of the 20th century. There are a number of divisions that took place during the 20th century. One of them was over Bible classes. Another was a division over premillennialism. A third one was division over the war question. And the fourth one was division over institutionalism. We're going to look at each of these. We'll spend most of our time on the last one because this was the greatest of the divisions. There are many divisions in churches of Christ. It seems that if you get Christians together, they're going to find something to divide over. There are churches that baptize in the name of Jesus only. There's churches of Christ that baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit only. There's churches of Christ that partake of the Lord's Supper on Saturday. There's churches of Christ that are known as mutual edification churches, and that simply means they're opposed to having a located preacher. There are no building churches of Christ. There are non-class churches of Christ. There are institutional churches of Christ. There are one-cup churches of Christ, also one-cup fermented and one-cup unfermented churches of Christ. There are premillennial churches of Christ. There are progressive churches of Christ. There are open fellowship churches of Christ. And there are instrumental churches of Christ. With all that division, how could we ever be one? Well, the only way we can be one is to go back to the Bible and do what God says. Pull our Bibles and be what God would have us to be. So we're going to look at some of these things for just a few minutes. First division I want to mention is the division over Bible classes. The issue was more important in Texas than in any other states. Two colleges, Lockney and Gunner, were operated by brethren opposed to Bible classes. Now, this was a real problem primarily in Texas, but there are churches, some even in this area today, that oppose having Bible classes. Brother Truman Smith and his wife, Sister Pat, were both raised in these non-Bible class churches. And their grandson is with us tonight. Sean Smith, who Truman preached at Underwood Heights for many years. Sean preached at East Florence for many years. And Marcus, your dad told me when he was here back in last December when I was teaching this in a Bible class at Singing River, he said there was also a preacher college in Texas that took this position. And your grandfather attended that particular Bible college. And that's how he learned how to preach. And so that was the very beginning of your grandparents' journey in churches of Christ. The non-Bible class position was that there was no specific authority for the church to conduct Bible classes. And they are exactly right. There is no specific authority for the church to conduct Bible classes. However, if you study authority, you find that there's not only specific authority, but there's also general authority. And there is general authority for churches to carry on Bible classes and to teach Bible classes. Most churches saw Bible classes as an expediency to carry out the general command of teaching. Now, notice Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How do you edify the body of Christ? You teach God's Word. But you know everybody doesn't learn at the same rate. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church has a responsibility to teach the truth. Notice the different divisions that we find levels of learning in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2 at verse 13, we find that John writes, "I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. And then we find that Peter mentions another group. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So in these two verses, we find four different levels of learning. Fathers, young men, little children, newborn babes. So how do you reach them? How do you teach them? I tell you what, these little children we have at Singing River, 2 and 3 and 4 year olds, probably don't get a thing from my sermons when I stand up and preach. But I think they get a lot from our Bible classes when they go to those classes. There was a division over premillennialism that came along in the 1940s primarily, and it was primarily pushed by a gospel preacher and editor of the Gospel Advocate by the name of R.H. Bowl. Bowl was one of the early promoters of premillennial doctrine in churches of Christ, teaching that when time is no more, the Lord will come back to the earth, establish His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and during that time, people will have an opportunity to be saved. And that started gaining footholds in a number of churches in this country. When F.D. Shrigley, Fletcher Douglas Shrigley, died in 1900, by the way, he's from right here in Colbert County, Bowl replaced him as front page editor of the Gospel Advocate. And he used that as a platform to promote premillennialism. Well, David Lipscomb finally got rid of him. And he was dropped as editor of the Gospel Advocate, but started a paper called Word and Work, where he promoted this premillennial doctrine. His influence was lessened when he debated H. Leo Bowles and Foy E. Wallace Jr., and they had more influence on churches than Bowles had. So Bowles was not able to really get a lot of ground going under him, but there are still a number of premillennial churches today. Louisville, Kentucky became the stronghold of premillennial churches. And back in the 1970s, when I first started preaching, I bought one of these big, thick books. You've probably seen them. It's called Where the Saints Meet. You've seen that book? And it lists all the churches. And I turned to Louisville, Kentucky, and I noticed something interesting about the church in Louisville. At that time, in Louisville, there were 15 premillennial churches of Christ, 15 institutional churches of Christ, and 15 non-institutional churches of Christ in Louisville, Kentucky. This is a building of a premillennial church of Christ, and this building is not located in Louisville, it's located in Lexington. I was able to take this photograph when I was there on one of my restoration trips. The war question was another thing that brought about division in the churches of Christ. And I use Sergeant Alvin York as an example. Some of you have seen the movie, Sergeant York, starring Gary Cooper. If you hadn't seen it, see it. It's a great movie. It really is. And it's the story about Alvin York, this fellow up here in Middle Tennessee, northern Middle Tennessee, almost on the Kentucky line, lived up in the mountains there, and he refused to go to war because he felt like it was wrong to kill, for a Christian to kill. Alvin C. York worshiped at the Church of Christ in Christian Union, sometimes referred to as the Christian Union or the Church of Christ. He eventually became convinced that it was all right to go to war, and he became the most decorated combat hero in World War II. He single-handedly captured 147 people, I believe it was, one afternoon. It's hard to imagine. So he was the greatest hero of World War I. But anyway, this was a question that members of the church struggled with. And the question of going to war today is rarely debated, rarely talked about. But in 1926, 450 gospel preachers responded to a survey question. Do you believe that a Christian can scripturally take human life in war? Guess how many said yes? Maybe less than you think. Only 5% said yes. Only 24 out of the 450 said yes, a Christian can take a life in the war. But there was a single event in American history that changed the attitude of young men who were members of the Church of Christ. And that happened on December the 7th, 1941. We're almost at that date. The bombing of Pearl Harbor changed the minds of many young Christians who volunteered for military service. But that was an issue that was really big in the first half of the 1900s. The division over institutionalism became the big issue in the middle part of the 1900s. And what we mean by that is, defining institutionalism, it is the support of human institutions such as orphans' homes, colleges, hospitals, etc., from the church treasury to do the work of the church. So when we talk about institutionalism, that's the definition, the working definition that we use. It involves sending money from a church to a man-made organization to do the work God has given the church to do. And so the question then, is it all right to do that? Or is it wrong to do that? Let's explore this for a little bit. Soon after the division of 1906, some members of Churches of Christ began supporting human institutions. Now, don't overlook what I said in this statement. I said some members of Churches of Christ began supporting human institutions. I did not say Churches of Christ began doing it, because I know of no Churches of Christ at that time taking money from their treasury and supporting these human institutions. And so they started developing. 1909, Tennessee Orphans Home was established in Spring Hill, Tennessee. 1915, the Bowles Home in Quinlan, Texas. 1922, the Potter Orphan Home in Bowling Green, Kentucky. In 1923, the Tipton Home in Tipton, Oklahoma. In 1923, the Sunny Glen Home in San Benito, Texas. In 1926, the Southern Christian Home in Morrilton, Arkansas. And in 1948, Child Haven in Cullman, Alabama. But when these orphans' homes were established, Churches of Christ did not support them. Members of Churches of Christ did, as individuals. And there's nothing wrong for an individual to support some kind of institution to do good. Nothing wrong with that. But over the years, that began to change. And there were attempts to put colleges in church budgets. And this came about in the 1930s. And it became an issue in 1938 at the Abilene Christian College lectures. Because in that lectureship, at a down time, when papers were being handed out between lectures, G.C. Brewer gets up in front of everybody and starts talking. And Brewer says that the church that did not have the college in the budget had the wrong man in the pulpit. G.C. Brewer is from Florence, Alabama. He was baptized at the East Florence Church of Christ. He was baptized in 1900 in that great gospel meeting that had about 800 people there every night. They had just built the building and completed it in 1900. They couldn't get that many people there. So they went down to the foot of the hill there, along the Spring Creek there, and there was a lumber shed there, a big lumber shed, and they were allowed to use that. And that's when G.C. Brewer obeyed the gospel. Brother W.W. Odie was in the audience at that time. And by the way, Brother Odie was born in 1867 and died in 1961. Can you imagine the changes that took place in the church during his lifetime? The Brother Odie couldn't believe what he was hearing. He had never heard this taught by a gospel preacher before. So he writes Brewer and asks him if what he heard was what he heard. And on March the 2nd, 1938, Brewer replied, "You did not misunderstand me. I said that I had argued for the practice of putting the colleges and orphans' homes in the congregational budgets. Brewer and others would continue to promote colleges in the budgets of the churches. By the late 1940s, this was becoming more accepted by the churches." This had never been done prior to this. A friend of mine told me about a telephone conversation that took place, and I believe you can see that, James R. Cope, who would later become the president of Florida College, was the vice president of Freed Hardeman. N.B. Hardeman, Nicholas Brody Hardeman, was the president of Freed Hardeman. And one day, Brother Cope was sitting in the office with Brother Hardeman, and they were having a conversation. And the secretary came to the door, and she said, "Brother Hardeman, Brother Goodpasture's on the phone." And so Brother Cope gets up to leave. Now, this story came to me through a man that was told this story by James R. Cope, a man that some of us last night were talking about, Terry and Lionel. You know who I'm talking about. He was a good friend of Brother Cope's. And so Brother Cope kept his seat, and they had this telephone conversation. And Brother Cope said, in that telephone call, the decision for the direction of Churches of Christ was made. The decision was made to put schools in the budgets of all the churches. That was going to be their goal. And so that's what they started working toward. Now, Cope couldn't handle that, didn't agree with it, left and went to the new college down there in Tampa, Florida, or Temple Terrace. But anyway, this conversation, Brother Cope says, that's where it really all started as far as this great division in Churches of Christ. But now, Churches of Christ weren't going to buy this idea of putting colleges in the budgets. That was just not going to fly. And so what they had to do is to find them a roundabout way to convince churches to support these colleges. And they did that with an emotional argument. They came up with the idea that if we can convince churches to support poor little starving orphans and send money to these orphans' homes, once we get churches doing that, as far as benevolence is concerned, then they won't have any problem with edification and sending money to schools to support these so-called Church of Christ-affiliated schools. And so they began their battle. The battle was led by Betancourt L. Goodpasture, who was probably the most powerful man in Churches of Christ on the earth. And so they decided the best way to do this is to convince the Brotherhood to support orphans' homes. And so this becomes an issue in the late 40s, throughout the 50s and the early 60s. As editor of Gospel Advocate, Goodpasture had a great influence on the Brotherhood and control over churches. Now, did you hear what I said? Betancourt L. Goodpasture had control over churches. And you say, how is that possible? He controlled what the Brotherhood read in the most popular Brotherhood paper. He refused to let articles appear that opposed institutionalism. The Gospel Advocate controlled who preached and who could not preach in many places. And I put the example of Herschel Patton there. And let me tell you the story of Herschel Patton. I heard him tell this story probably 25, 30 years ago. And about 10 years ago, I was with his son, Gary. I was preaching over in Decatur and ate lunch with Gary and Billy, and I said, "Gary, tell me the story. Tell me this story." And he told it to me again, so I'm going to tell you what happened. Brother Herschel Patton was preaching up in Fayetteville, Tennessee. Not Fayetteville, Tennessee. Well, maybe it was. I'm not sure, Donnie. Donnie's from Fayetteville. Shelbyville, Tennessee. Okay, that's where he was. He was in Shelbyville, Tennessee, preaching for the church there. And he had a gospel meeting scheduled with another church that had been influenced by Goodpasture and the Gospel Advocate. And so this division was taking place. And Brother Patton was concerned about this. And so he calls one of the elders at this church and says, "Look, you and I disagree on these issues that are dividing the church. And I would like to know if you want me to come and hold this meeting or if you want to cancel the meeting for me." And the elder responded, "We'll have to call the gospel advocate and ask them if it's all right." Now, did you hear what I said? That's the power that the gospel advocate had at that time. That's the power that Good Pastor had at that time. They could decide who preached in your church, because they controlled preachers and they controlled elders and they controlled what they read, and they wouldn't let you read but one side of the issue. And so they started their own slot. And there are scores and scores of these. What you see here is the back page of a gospel advocate. And every time the gospel advocate came out on the back page, you had an advertisement for an orphan's home. What were they doing? They were selling the brotherhood on institutionalism. They were selling the brotherhood on supporting orphans' homes. No scripture has ever been found to support that, but that didn't seem to make any difference. And so every time this gospel advocate came out, and there are so many of these, they showed you just how you needed to be supporting the orphan's home. One of the appeals was, when you have a fifth Sunday, send that fifth Sunday contribution to us to support a particular orphan's home. So over and over and over again, they had these advertisements trying to get people to support these orphan's homes. The gospel advocate also issued the yellow tag of quarantine. And let me share with you what that was all about. This is a summary of a speech given by Steve Wolfgang at the Nashville meeting. I think that was in late 80s, early 90s. And it was titled History and Background of the Controversy. And listen to what Brother Wolfgang said. He said, by 1954, the editor of the Gospel Advocate was quite willing to entertain a motion about the yellow tag of quarantine. What are we talking about? Quarantining those who disagreed with the position of the Gospel Advocate. The Gospel Advocate refused to allow any discussion of the issues that were dividing the church, only giving one side of the issue favor for support of orphans' homes. Preachers were forced to line up or get out. The Gospel Advocate became so powerful that the editors could determine who was allowed to speak in gospel meetings. I just gave you an example of that with Brother Patton. In such an environment, the pressure on other institutions, particularly the newer institutions such as Florida Christian College, was go along and line up or risk financial health and brotherhood prestige. Business ventures such as CEI Bookstore, for example, were boycotted if the position of their owners and operators were considered heterodox. You don't line up with us, we won't buy material from you. Churches were pressured to give $10 or $20 monthly to an orphanage, showing that they were not anti, so that you could go along with a group, with a crowd. Deacons and church treasurers who dared to reveal reservations about church support of institutions are known to have been either told to write a check to the institution or resign and go elsewhere. For gospel preachers who opposed the orphans' homes, there were cancellations of meetings, threats of termination of job, or outside support. And that happened over and over again. And I've talked to some of these older gospel preachers who lived through that and went through that. Many of them lost their jobs. Brother Ed Bragwell, some of you know Brother, knew Brother Bragwell. He was one of them, told me that when this issue came along, he was forced out of his job. He ended up without any way of support. Confessions of wayward souls who repented, recanted, and were reclaimed from the heresy of Anyism were featured prominently in the Gospel Advocate, and they included a stellar cast, including Earl West, Pat Hardiman, Hugo McCord, C.M. Pulleas, and a host of others. And so the gospel advocate, in a very real sense, was determining what was taught in churches of Christ. You go back and look at some of these issues, and I can point you to where you can find all of them. But you go back and read these issues, and over again you'll find the confessionals where a gospel preacher finally comes before King Good Pasture and says, I was wrong in opposing all of this. Bring me back into the flock is about what it amounted to. And that happened over and over and over again. Let me just mention a few of these people, gospel preachers, and the positions that they held and how they changed their positions over the years. In 1930, A.B. Barrett, the founder of Abilene Christian College, said this, there were no brotherhood colleges, church papers, church orphanages, old folks' homes, and the like among apostolic congregations. The New Testament church didn't know anything about that. The churches established by the apostles did not contribute to any organization other than a sister congregation. All church movements should be kept under the local congregation. History repeats itself. Amen, Brother Barrett. But he changed. He changed. C.M. Pulleas is another one of these great gospel preachers. And notice what he says in 1919 in an article in Combines in the Church. He says, that which the church has not the power to do then should not be considered. Besides this, we might say this way of a few getting together and saddling on the Church of Christ orphans' homes or schools or anything else is a very serious thing and will in the course of time prove to be a curse to the church. That man was a prophet. A brotherhood paper, or school, or orphanage, or a brotherhood, anything else, will prove itself to be a dictator and usurper of the Church of Christ and an octopus that grips the interest in life out of the church. And then C.M. Pulleas changed his position and went along with the crowd. Went along with B.C. Goodpasture and the gospel advocate. Guyon Woods in 1946 in the annual lesson commentary. And growing up, I don't think I ever saw my mother go to church without her Bible and the annual lesson commentary on top of it. Just about every Church of Christ used gospel advocate material all the time. And so gospel advocate had a tremendous influence. It should be noted that there was no elaborate organization for the discharge of these charitable functions. The contributions were sent directly to the elders by the churches who raised the offerings. This is the New Testament method of functioning. We should be highly suspicious of any scheme that requires the setting up of an organization independent of the church in order to accomplish its work. Amen, Brother Woods. We ought to be really skeptical, highly suspicious of churches supporting human institutions. And he goes on to say, no organization is needed to accomplish the work that the Lord has authorized the church to do. When men become dissatisfied with God's arrangements and set up one of their own, they've already crossed the threshold to apostasy. Let us be satisfied with the Lord's manner of doing things. Amen, Brother Woods. 1939, Abilene Christian College lectures. He said, the ship of Zion has floundered more than once on the sandbar of institutionalism. The tendency to organize is a characteristic of the age. On the theory that the end justifies the mean, brethren have now scrupled to form organizations in the church to do the work the church itself was designed to do. All such organizations usurp the work of the church and are unnecessary and sinful. Amen! But by the 1950s, Brother Woods, following the winds of liberalism and institutionalism, decided that there was no sandbar of institutionalism. He became the champion of the institutional cause and debated for that position for the rest of his life. Who changed? Did God change? Did God say the same thing in 1960 that He said 2,000 years ago? Yeah. But men changed. So where's the scripture for human support of human institutions? Where's the book? Where's the chapter? Where's the verse? We used to ask for that. I'd hear gospel preachers time and time again. Where's your book, chapter, and verse? Where's your authority for what you do? You don't hear a lot of that anymore. I'd like to share with you a chart here that shows all the scriptures in the New Testament as far as benevolence is concerned. In that first column over there, you have individuals supporting individuals. In the next column, you have churches supporting its own members. In the next column over here, you have churches sending money to other churches to support their members in benevolence. Not in preaching the gospel, by the way. And then over here, you've got all the scriptures that show that churches are to send benevolent support to organizations or sponsoring churches. See all those scriptures there? Where's the scripture? Not any. Who received benevolence from New Testament churches? There are 9 chapters in the New Testament where churches sent support to Christians. There is never a scripture where a church sent money to a non-Christian. Notice the recipients of benevolence from churches. Acts 2, all that believed. Acts 4, them that believed. Acts 6, the disciples. Acts 11, relief unto the brethren. Romans 15, unto the saints. Romans 15, for the poor saints. Romans 15, accepted of the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, collection for the saints. 2 Corinthians 8, fellowship of ministering to the saints. 2 Corinthians 9, ministering to the saints. 2 Corinthians 9, supplies the needs of the saints. And 1 Timothy 5, relieve them that are widows indeed. There is every scripture in the New Testament where churches support individuals. And the recipient was always a Christian. You know, we talk about scriptural authority, and we talk about statements, examples, and necessary inference. And so let's just think about some of these things we have listed here. Where's the support for the authority for sprinkling for baptism? Well, that's authorized by men. What about burning incense? That's authorized by men. What about baptizing babies or instrumental music and worship services or elders over multiple congregations or women preachers or coffee or cake on the Lord's table or mourners' benches or church recreation, which has become so popular today? Where's your authority for orphans' homes? It's authorized by men. Where's your scriptural authority for missionary societies? There's not any. It's just authorized by men. Where's your scriptural authority for sponsoring churches? There is none. It's just authorized by men. And that's why there's divisions in churches of Christ today. Because there are still people that say we need to have scriptural authority for what we do. Several years ago, I wrote an article called Who Will Apologize to Floyd Decker? I'll close with this. And the first time I came across the name Floyd Decker was in the early 1970s. I came across a little pamphlet called Why I Left the Christian Church by Floyd Decker. Floyd Decker was a minister for the Christian Church. After studying with J. Petty Ezell, he became a member of the Church of Christ. In January 1944, Decker wrote an article published in the Christian Forum titled Why I Left the Christian Church. That was later put in these pamphlets. In this article, he listed his reasons for leaving the Christian Church. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. Because every reason he gave for leaving the Christian Church became things that churches of Christ began to practice. Notice what he says. The Christian Church has women counselors, directors, and lecturers. The Church of Christ does not. has changed. The Christian church has educational directors, associate ministers, and youth directors. The Church of Christ has elders, deacons, evangelists, and teachers. That changed, Brother Decker. The Christian church has missionary, benevolent, and educational organizations to execute the work of the church. The Church of Christ does not. Oh, Brother Decker. My, how things have changed. The Christian church celebrates days of heathen worship such as Easter, Mother's Day, and Christmas. The Church of Christ does not. Most of the churches of Christ in this area will be celebrating Christmas. I passed one last week that already had their wreaths on their doors. The Christian church fellowships various denominations in their activities, leaving the impression that all are brethren. Church of Christ does not. That changed in Florence, Alabama about 1993 or 4 when one of the local churches of Christ and the Northwood Methodist Church had a joint service. Huge write-up in the paper. And part of their songs were instrumental with instruments and part of them were a cappella. They just kind of mixed their service together. The Christian church seeks to get crowds with youth meetings, campaigns for Christ, rallies, drives, and promotions. The Church of Christ does not. The Christian church emphasizes society and the physical man by appealing to the carnal nature with church carnivals, bands, plays, choruses, dramatics, church kitchens, church camps, and elaborate fellowship halls. The Church of Christ does not. Just last week, I saw an advertisement from a Church of Christ in Florence advertising a big shindig that they were going to have, and they were charging admission to get in, and they were going to take that admission and support their missions. Can you find anything like that in the Bible? The Christian church elevates its preachers above the rest of the members by using such titles as pastor, superintendent, president, and doctor, but the Churches of Christ does not. Also, the Christian church has forced its members into a denominational pastor system. The Christian church misuses the name Christian, which is a noun, by speaking of Christian nations, Christian schools, Christian church. The Church of Christ does not. That's changed also. The Christian church takes up collections at services other than the first day of the week and uses unscriptural means such as suppers, property rentals, and special collections to raise money for the church. The Church of Christ follows 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 by having each member lay by in store on the first day of the week. This is its only way of raising money. Amen, Brother Decker. The Christian church owns and operates publishing houses, radio stations, hospitals, and other benevolent societies. The Church of Christ builds nothing but churches. The Christian church owns, supports, and operates schools for secular education through theological schools. The Church of Christ does not. The Christian church has a compromising spirit and will not defend its doctrine, is nothing but a man-made denomination, has no regard for the authority of the Bible, bases its practice on the silence of the Scriptures, and appeals to the traditions of the elders rather than the simple, unadulterated gospel of Christ. The Christian church is not part of the New Testament church and should not be regarded as a friend of Christ nor of the truth. You see all these changes that took place in the 20th century. Tomorrow night, our lesson is on changes in churches of Christ in the 21st century. And I tell you what, the ideas that some of these people had then are on steroids now because they're getting further and further and further away from the Bible, from what God had to say. That's our lesson. I hope it's been good for us to look at these things. I think God wants us to understand what has happened. There's an old saying that says, if you don't know history, you don't know the lessons from the past, you're doomed to repeat them. And friends, we don't need to repeat the problems that we've had in the past. If you're not a Christian, we offer you the opportunity to become one by believing that Jesus is God's Son, by repenting of your sins, by confessing that Jesus Christ is Son of God, and by being baptized into Christ for remission of sins. If you've not done that, you have an opportunity to do so. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.